So I'd ask you a question. Talking about the miracles of Jesus, how would you define a miracle? Talking about the miracles of Jesus. Wow, that was a miracle. Well, Webster's Dictionary says this: a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. It's a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable or explainable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. So, it's an extraordinary, abnormal event. According to the laws of nature and science, there's no way on earth it could ever happen unless there was a supernatural intervention by God. That's a miracle. You know, Scripture talks about signs and wonders and miracles. So what's the difference? What are signs and wonders? Well, signs are actually miracles used by God to reveal something about the person of Jesus Christ. They are miracles. Wonders are the unusual manifestation of the workings of God. In fact, the wonders are used by God to point people to Jesus as well and describe the miracles of Jesus. These are the wonders. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus performed 7 significant miracles that John calls signs, actually. These are signs. So, number one, the question is, who turns the water to wine? Well, John 2, Jesus. John 4, who heals the sick? Jesus. John 5, who heals on the Sabbath? Jesus. Who feeds the multitude? Jesus. Who walks on the water? John 6, Jesus. Who heals the blind? John 9, Jesus. Who raises the dead? John 11, Jesus. Who raised himself from the dead? Jesus raised himself from the dead. Know this. The signs of Jesus are entirely different than the miracles of the, I would say, Jewish and pagan miracle workers. They're different. Why? Because Jesus didn't use magic spells. Jesus performed no miracles of punishment. In fact, the only miracle of destruction or punishment was when he cursed the fig tree. Boom. No figs. It was withered all the way down. That's quite a miracle. He commanded those who had been miraculously healed not to relate his miraculous powers to others. And the miracles of Jesus give little attention to the process of the miracle, but rather stress the encounter of Jesus with a whole man, both physically and spiritually. So again, wonders in the Bible. This word also speaks. It's often used with signs. And signs and wonders, they speak of the unusual manifestations of the workings of God. And the emphasis is on God's actions, not on the miracle itself. So why miracles? Why miracles in the Bible? Well, let me give you 6 reasons. One, so that we might understand and more effectively worship God. You know, that's our goal. As we study the miracles of Jesus, we're more effectively worshiping Him. Number 2, miracles, so that we might realize Jesus is more than a mere man. He's God in the flesh. Number 3, why miracles? To demonstrate Jesus cares about us. He's a miraculous God who can take care of us. Number 4, miracles are given to teach us that we can put our faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life and for the abundant everyday Christian life. We can put our faith in Jesus for that. Number 5, miracles are given to teach us that Jesus is the miracle-working God for us today. He's still the miracle-working God, and he still answers prayers. Did you know God still does miracles? God loves to do the impossible. And he wants us to call on him to do the impossible. Number six, miracles. Why? To put on display, especially to the Jews, that Jesus truly was, is the Messiah and provided a foretaste of the Messianic kingdom. There'll be no death, no disease, Satan, who stands behind the demonic forces, and Satan will be bound. That's a miracle. So, what's the first miracle of Jesus in the Bible? Creation. I'm saying in the Bible. We understand it's a miraculous Bible. That oversees everything. That's a miracle. God gave us his word. But in the Bible, what's the greatest miracle? Well, creation. Who created the heaven and the earth? Now, go back. Go to Genesis 1:1 with me. For some of you, this is stuff, that material that you've taught. You've known, but for some, this is fresh to you. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Oh, it's actually John 1:1. Excuse me. Go to John 1:1. I'm sorry. Oh, my. John 1:1. You say, Pastor, you surely don't know the word. You're right. I don't know the word like I should. But I do know this is John 1:1, all right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Look at this. All things were made by him. This is talking about the Word. You go down to verse 12, you go down to verse 18, the Word is Jesus. All things were made by Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So what would you say would be the most important miracle in the New Testament? Well, maybe the whole Bible. By this, here's what I mean. If you take this miracle out of the scriptures, the rest of the miracles become weak or easily explained away by liberal, unbelieving scholars. This miracle, you take it out. If you take this miracle out of the scriptures or you deny this miracle, everything the Christian stands for becomes vulnerable. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty important miracle? I mean, our study is the miracles of Jesus. So the first miracle in the New Testament, what is it? Well, we just read it. We just prayed about it. It's the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus, as one writer put it, is the belief that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary through the Holy Spirit without agency of a human father, no dad involved, no man involved, and born while Mary was still a virgin. The best I could, I find there are 43 miracles in the New Testament. It's just like 43 weeks of study for us. But I like what John said, John 21:25. He said, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So a lot more miracles than 43, if they were all written. Maybe 43 million, whatever. So here again, why are we studying this? And then we're going to get into the virgin birth. Foundation, why are we studying this on the miracles of Jesus? Well, to strengthen our faith in Jesus. Strengthen our prayer lives, our personal walk with Jesus, our witness for Jesus. And to make us a more effective witness of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why we are studying that Jesus is the miraculous God in the flesh. to make us more effective witnesses. Now, there are four types of miracles in the Bible. And they illustrate Jesus' power, here they are, over disease, over nature, over demons, and over death. The miracles in the Bible can be put under these four categories, except for the virgin birth of Christ. The two bookends of all the miracles are themselves miracles. The bookends of all the miracles. One side is the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus, and the other side, the other end, is the ascension of Jesus. He ascended into heaven. Now, all of that leads us to our study on the first miracle of Jesus, the virgin birth. The reason I call it a bookend is because if it is denied, if you deny the virgin birth of Jesus, you deny that Jesus was born of a virgin, then all the other miracles are in question. By the way, I'll make that statement over and over again. So it makes sense that those who deny, actually, the inspiration of scriptures, the fact that God's word is God-breathed, and they deny the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God, they are also going to deny the virgin birth. Why? Because they're all connected, all of them. So if a person denies that the Holy Spirit caused the baby to be in the womb of Jesus, they deny that, and they deny that Jesus was born supernaturally, then it becomes easy to discount the miracles of Jesus. Why is that? Two reasons. Because the virgin birth of Jesus is a miracle. Couldn't happen. Science can't figure it out. Nature can't figure it out. Man can't figure it out. By the way, interesting to hear an agnostic or an atheist try to explain the virgin birth. I'll give you what some of them say in a few minutes. So the virgin birth of Jesus is a miracle, and it has to do with the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 1. Al read verse 18. Let me read it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, before they had physical sexual relationship, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So it was saying, here's how the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, was born. On this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. And notice the phrase, and this is powerful. There are translations that like to take this out or explain this away. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So the espousal time, that's during that 12-month period of time when they were, quote, married, but not physically consummated. And we've explained that. It took about a half hour, 45 minutes to explain that. During their engagement time, we would call it the espousal time, but that was considered marriage, even though they hadn't come together. During that 12 months, Mary became pregnant. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. How's that? One paraphrase says this. And by the way, paraphrases to me are just commentaries. That's all they are. I read them. And some of them I like the way it's said. Otherwise, I use the Scott paraphrase. But here's what one man in his paraphrase said. He said, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. I like that. I mean, here for the children that are here, the Holy Spirit made the baby Jesus inside Jesus' tummy. Now go to verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. He found out that his wife, in the waiting spousal period, was pregnant. He was not willing to make her a public example, it says. He was minded to put her away privily. So what does that mean? He didn't want to publicly disgrace Mary. So he decided to break off the engagement, and in that culture, he decided to divorce her, to give her an official writ of divorcement. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And he could do this in the presence of only two or three witnesses, and he didn't have to give any reason for it. She burned the toast. She didn't get up on time. She was late. She did this, blah, blah. Bop, boom. She's gone. And that was so easy to get a writ of divorcement. And then she would be spared from appearing before the magistrate at the gate of the city. That's why he said he was going to do that. That would spare her, actually, from being stoned to death. Deuteronomy 22 says that. You're pregnant out of wedlock in the Old Testament, you're stoned to death. Now, look at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, while Joseph was trying to make sense of all this, while he was trying to figure things out, while he brooded on this, what happened? Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, don't be afraid to marry her, to make it official, to consummate the wedding. That baby inside of her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now that word conceived, what does that mean? It comes from the Greek word genao. It's the male role in causing conception. Fertilizing the egg. Actually, the immediate formation of the embryo. It's the beginning of the birth of the child. That word conceived means to be the father of, or to procreate, or to beget. So the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph, said, fear not, take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She sent, again, the Holy Spirit is the one who made her pregnant. Look at verse 21. As she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. By the way, notice here in this context, other places it says this, but it says she shall bring forth a son. All right? I mean, Zacharias said about his wife, Elizabeth, Luke 1:13, his wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Here she's going to bring forth a son. What does that mean? She shall bring forth a son. Produce a son. She will engender, give birth to, bring into the world a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. Now, just say here, plant this somewhere in your thinking, Joseph now was the legal father of Jesus. He chose a name. Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And it says, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. Not, by the way, he shall be the way shower. This is vital. He shall show you how to be saved. It doesn't say that. It says he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the one who saves. The word there means rescues us from our sins. And it says to save his people from his sins. In the context there, his people, that's talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And these were the only people Jesus had at that time. When he rose from the dead, he broke down that wall of separation between God the Father and the Gentiles, as has been so effectively taught on Sunday nights by our pastor, Pastor Jono, going through Ephesians. Now, Jesus broke down that wall of partition. He's the one who has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. Now go to verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What is this? All of this was done in fulfillment, watch this, of the prophecy that was given 700 years previous to this by the prophet Isaiah. 700 years before this, this was prophesied. Now, where is that? What is that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. This is interesting, and the context of Isaiah 7 is interesting. Look at verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14, says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, what's the context? Very interesting. The king of Judah and Israel was a man called Ahaz. He was a very evil man. He'd brought idolatry into Judah. He had reinstated the worship of Molech. He had his own son burned as a sacrifice to Molech. Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, decided, hey, let's remove this guy, Ahaz, from office. This will allow us to replace him with a more compliant king. So what do? They attacked Judah. And in that attack, they slaughtered 120,000 Jews in one day and carried away another 200,000 as captives. So King Ahaz was devastated. So he now thought that the next step for Israel and Syria would be to come into Jerusalem and destroy it. They're going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and all of Judah. And what does that mean? They will completely obliterate the family of David. Consequently, what did he do? He didn't turn to God. But he turns to a wicked king of the Assyrians by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser. Don't name your child Tiglath-Pileser. Isaiah approaches Ahaz, tell him that God is going to deliver his people from these bad kings. Ahaz, Isaiah said, hey, God's going to deliver you. But Ahaz refuses to listen. And so God gives Ahaz an amazing, awesome prophecy. This prophecy. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God's going to give you a sign. And here's a sign that these two kings will not destroy the house of David, the lineage of David. He's going to be God in the flesh. Much like any of the New Testament verses describing Jesus, it's like the Word of God. The Word was with God, made flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. John 1:1. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 3, 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So we're to understand God with us to imply God incarnated, God in the flesh, God in human nature. Now, we're in Isaiah 7. Look at verse 15. "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good." There's a context there, but I just want to say for breakfast I had butter and honey. I put a tie on today that reminded me of the virgin birth. "Butter and honey shall thou eat, that he may know to refuse the evil, to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." What is this called? We call this a near far prophecy. By the way, catch this. You're going to be hit when you try to use Isaiah 7:14 as a text that God, Emmanuel, is with us. You're going to hit by the liberals and say, "Have you read the context? You know the rest of the... Hey, you talking to me about the context? Do you know the context?" Well, and you're going to leave twisted into a doctrinal pretzel unless you get this. This is a near far prophecy. It's referring to another child who would be born as well, or near, and before this child is old enough to eat butter and honey, to know enough to refuse the evil and choose the good of two kings, Rezin and Pekah, it would be forsaken. This is exactly what would happen before the child born to Isaiah's wife was 3 years old when these two kings were dead. So both of these prophecies came true. There was a child born to Isaiah's wife. The two kings died. That's the near prophecy. And now the far prophecy, 700 years later. The child was born who was God in the flesh. Yes, this anointed one, this Emmanuel, this God in the flesh will eat butter and honey. What does that mean, eat butter and honey, in the context? He's going to be truly a man. Any man eats butter and honey. Karen, you got to listen to this. She's trying to get me to quit eating butter. Truly a man. Grown up and receive nourishment as a human. That's the thought of the butter and honey. That he may know and to refuse the evil, choose the good. That's God. God knows that. So it's a powerful phrase. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Matthew 1. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And I'm thinking a virgin shall be with child. A virgin with a baby in her womb? What? That's virgin birth. Why is that so important? Well, here's why. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man's a sinner. Right? Romans 5:12, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, watch this, and so that death, that separation from God, that literal hell, the second death, will be passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So every man that's born on the face of this earth is born a sinner. Why? Because from Adam, in his birth, he is born a sinful nature. Once that conception takes place of a man and a woman, there's a transfer of the sin nature. That means when a baby is born, he's what? He's a sinner. You don't need to teach your child to throw tantrums. You don't need to teach your child to grab something from brother or sister or hit him. You don't need to teach your child to bite someone. Why? That's their sinful nature. Where did he get that from? You. Me. So how's that death passed along at conception? That's why David said, Psalm 51 verse 5. And you gotta get this down in Psalm 51 5. In sin did my mother conceive me. At very conception, I was conceived as a sinner. So now back to this. Jesus was born of a virgin. Holy Spirit made her pregnant. Why is that? Because Jesus had a sinless human nature. He was God in the flesh. One writer said this. He said, since he existed before the creation of man, how could he ever be born of a human father and mother? I mean, Jesus was in existence. Genesis 2 talks about that all the way back before creation. He says, how could he have a human father and mother? Every new baby is being that as... Every new baby is a being that never existed before. But Jesus did. He said the modernist who denies Christ's virgin birth denies his eternal Godhead and deity. Either he is God or Jesus is an imposter. Another writer said, a popular religious personality said in an interview a few years ago that he could not in print or in public deny the virgin birth of Christ. But that neither could he preach the virgin birth of Christ, and neither could he teach it. Well, when he said, when I have something I can't comprehend, he said, I just don't deal with it. May I say, and this writer says, but to ignore the virgin birth is to ignore Christ's deity. And to ignore his deity, the fact that he's God, is tantamount to denying it. Real incarnation demands a real virgin birth. For God to be manifest as a man, incarnation demands a real virgin birth. You see the connection. What's interesting to me that when we bring up the fact that Jesus was virgin born, as I've done on the bike before, the person next to me, liberal, There's one pastor that's, I mean, he's huge. I think maybe 400 pounds, but he's liberal. He laughs when I bring up virgin birth. They erupt. I brought this up with a Jewish man once. He erupted by cursing and calling Jesus all kinds of four-letter words. They laugh, they belittle, they mock to the foul, the place of foul language and cursing. The Jews become very angry today. I mean, a real Jew today becomes angry to the point of cursing when we mention Jesus born of a virgin and the Holy Spirit was the one who impregnated her. So their statements in denial of the virgin birth are well known. Here's some of the statements that we hear. You'll hear this on the radio, on TV. Jesus was the result of an illicit affair between a Roman soldier and Mary. That's out there. Or they will say, hey, Jesus had an affair with a neighbor. Excuse me. Mary had an affair with a neighbor after her marriage to Joseph. A neighbor. She thought it was Joseph. I was told that once. And I said, what? How's that? Well, it was so dark she couldn't see the man's face. Really? She just assumed it was Joseph. Oh. And when Joseph found out, he waited until the baby was born, then he left Mary. Oh, come on. Popular Science magazine, an article called Virgin Mary by Agostini A. De Gregorio. He talks about the process, now watch this, of parthenogenesis. Well, what is that? Well, that's found in the animal kingdom, in many invertebrate and insects. And by the way, the liberals, the agnostics, the atheists bring this up, parthenogenesis. This is where these animals are capable of switching between sexual and clonal reproduction. Okay? Among the vertebrates, virgin births have been documented, and at least, this writer says, in Popular Science magazine, 80 taxonomic groups, including fish, amphibians, reptiles. Then he says, but humans and our fellow mammals provide a notable exception. Oh, really? Duh. He says, for parthenogenesis to occur, many of these changes would have to occur through random mutation. Don't be thrown off by that. He says, I just think it's too complex and you need too many things to happen accidentally. One molecular geneticist at the University of Pennsylvania said, she said, is there a mutation that could eliminate all imprinting? So we would see that we don't need dad or mom in order to have normal development? Bartholomew says, this is a question that people have asked a lot, and we don't know the answer, really. Now, you should have said that just to start. Why you go through this parthenogenesis stuff and mutual random mutation and all that garbage to prove that Jesus wasn't virgin born? One biblical scholar talks about Hugh Schoenfield. He wrote a book called The Passover Plot, a popular book back in my day, this is the 1960s. He proposed that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. And he viewed Jesus as nothing. Here's what Jesus is. Jesus is nothing but a master conspirator who thought he could be the Messiah. He purposely tried to fulfill messianic prophecies. The Schoenfield wrote, he said, there's nothing, quote, there's nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. Oh, really? He says, he was not God incarnate and no virgin mother bore him. Oh, man, I must believe you. You've got degrees behind your name. He says, the church in its ancient zeal, fathered the myth and became bound to it as a dogma. I would say that's stupid. Supposed fake Christians say this. One well-known professor of theology taught that it doesn't really make any difference if the virgin birth never happened. Doesn't make any difference. He went on to say that it's a myth in the highest and best sense of the world. And of course, I would say, when these statements are made in light of the clear teachings of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, clear teaching of the epistles and the testimony of the early church, these fake, false, phony baloney Christians appear to be very foolish and ignorant. I think some of these counterfeit Christians also state that the apostles and writers of the New Testament, watch this, they really didn't understand the virgin birth of Christ. After all, these men that wrote the New Testament, they were uneducated men. Oh, I didn't know Dr. Luke was uneducated. These men were uneducated, and they really didn't understand. They were somewhat naive. They were quick to believe certain myths and superstitions of ancient times. Now, I would say this, and let's get right to the passage. Be discerning. Please, be discerning when it comes to counterfeit doctrines. Let me give you a counterfeit doctrine. The Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception. Okay? That's a counterfeit doctrine. Here, you say, what is the Immaculate Conception? Well, it's a thought that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb. Mary, conceived as a sinless being. So Mary was virgin born. And the idea is somehow Mary was preserved from the effects of Adam's sin. And she wasn't a sinner. She was sinless from the womb. Unlike David who said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Immaculate conception. From the very moment, David says, I became an embryo in my mother's womb, I was a sinner. David considered himself a person. A person from the moment of conception. These are real people you are aborting. I mean, Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That word unperfect means yet being an undeveloped embryo. You saw my substance. So why is it that all of the 43 miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, the most often one attacked is the virgin birth of Jesus. The miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus. Why is it that's the most often attacked? I mean, here's what we hear from the liberals. Hey, I don't believe the epistles. I just believe the writings of Jesus. Really? Yeah, I just believe the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't believe the epistles. Well, okay, if that's true, what about where Jesus talked about Moses throwing his stick on the ground, becoming a snake? You believe that? Oh, I don't know. Wait a minute. Jesus talked about that. Miracle. You believe Jonah swallowed by a big fish or whale? No way. Wait a minute. Jesus talked about that. You know, Jesus stilled the waters of the storm. He healed lepers. You know, Jesus raised the dead. They say, well, what's the big deal about the virgin birth? Here it is. The virgin birth is the foundational doctrine that influences everything we believe about Jesus. I said it again. To deny the virgin birth is to deny doctrines like the deity of Christ, Jesus is God. Deny the blood atonement. Deny the resurrection. Deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible and many other doctrines in Scripture. You have to basically cross out verses. Reinterpret verses that don't really mean that. Oh, that was ancient. These guys believe it is a myth. You have to just kind of cross these things out and place your own philosophy in there, denying the Bible being in there and the Word of God. So the most important teaching in the Bible concerning Jesus and his miracles is the fact that when, as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. Psalm 139, verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. Well, there's more next time. We get to the end of a message, we say two words. What are they? So what? So what does this mean? How does this look for us? Why are we talking about this? If Jesus was born of a virgin by the Holy Ghost, then Jesus is God. If we deny that Jesus is God, we have to deny the whole of Christianity. Every other truth in the Bible is suspect and weak. But since Jesus was born of a virgin, he is God. And he's worthy of our witness. And he's worthy of our worship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Grateful, Father, for the privilege to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that we would get it. I pray, God, that we would understand the importance of the virgin birth. That Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, so that we might have eternal life.